I begin this morning by reading a story, one of my favorites, that I've read before. Some stories bear repeating. Tom Rathman, hunting deer in Tahama Wildlife Area near Red Bluff, California, so the LA Times reports, climbed to a ledge on the slope of a rocky gorge and raised his head to look onto the ledge above when, quote, I caught a movement to the right of my face. I instinctively pushed myself back and the rattler struck, just missing my right ear. The 4-foot snake's fangs got snagged in the neck of Rathman's wool turtleneck sweater, and the force of the strike caused it to land on his left shoulder. It then coiled around his neck. He grabbed it behind the head with his left hand and could feel the warm venom running down the skin of his neck. The rattlers making a furious racket. He fell backwards and slid headfirst down the steep slope through brush and lava rocks, his rifle and binoculars bouncing along beside him. As luck would have it, said Rathman, I ended up wedged between some rocks with my feet caught uphill from my head. I could barely move. He got his right hand on his rifle and used it to disengage the fangs from his sweater, but the snake had enough leverage to strike again. Quote, he made about 8 attempts and managed to hit me with his nose just below my eye about 4 times. I kept my face turned so he couldn't get a good angle with his fangs, but it was very close. This chap and I were eyeball to eyeball, and I found out that snakes really don't blink. He had fangs like darning needles. I had to choke him to death. It was the only way out. I was afraid that with all the blood rushing to my head, I might pass out. When he tried to toss the dead snake aside, he could not let go. Quote, I had to pry my fingers from his neck. Rathman, age 45, who works for the Defense Department in San Jose, estimates his encounter with the snake lasted about 20 minutes. Warden David Smith says of meeting Rathman, he walked toward me holding this string of rattlers and said with sort of a grin on his face, I'd like to register a complaint about your wildlife here. There is a good reason why Scripture calls Satan the serpent. He seeks, if his will is fulfilled, he seeks our demise. He seeks our defilement. He seeks our defeat. And if possible, he will seek our death. In our continuing study through Luke's Gospel, we have been in chapter 4 for the last few weeks. And in the beginning of that chapter, we find Jesus doing battle with this serpent who has his body coiled around Jesus's neck. Jesus didn't have a rifle in his hand, however. He used the sword of the Spirit to defeat the evil one. In that encounter that Jesus has with Satan, he comes out completely unscathed and totally victorious. Question. Can Jesus show us victory over the evil one as he seeks to coil himself around our neck and sink his fangs into our flesh. Look with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. By the time we get to verse 12 of Luke 4, we know with certainty that Jesus stands victorious. We also know that there will come a time, verse 13, where the evil one will come against Jesus yet again and seek to strike. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, we find Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And there he is proclaiming his first message to the people in his home congregation, his hometown synagogue. And he says this, verse 18, middle of the verse, "He that is the Father has sent me," speaking of the Son, "to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus says his role as Messiah is to bring deliverance, freedom, escape from the onslaughts of sin, even of Satan. But can he do it? If we're to turn into other passages of Scripture, we'd find in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, that Satan is called the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. Look over with me at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. John writes this, 1 John 5, 19. "We know we are of God, and equally do we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This one called Satan, this one called the serpent, is a very powerful and foreboding being. He is one of great power, great intelligence. Can Jesus deliver us from one who is greater and stronger than we are? We know he was victorious over the devil himself. But what about us? Does his power and his authority extend to the likes of us? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. The author of Hebrews writes this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise also took of the same nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Yes, Jesus not only was victorious over Satan himself, but he came preaching the prophecy of Isaiah that said Messiah will come bringing deliverance. The testimony of Scripture is consistent. He does bring us victory over the evil one. In the context of Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus making this proclamation to the people in his hometown synagogue. At first, they were enamored by his speech, by his articulate nature, by his knowledge, by the authority in his voice. But after they got to thinking about what he came to deliver them from, they got angry. Because they wanted deliverance, not in a spiritual sense. They wanted economic deliverance. They wanted political deliverance from Rome. And Jesus made it quite clear. He came to bring, first and foremost, spiritual deliverance to His people. Now, in verse 31, where we're going to start today, we read these words. Verses 31 to 37. Follow along with me. And He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began to talk with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Now, as you look at the whole context of Luke chapter 4, Luke has previously announced and demonstrated with repeated testimony that this Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah. There was no one like him. He is singularly unique. The one who came to forgive sin. But he had to prove that. He had to demonstrate that. And they went to the genealogical table and they realized, yes, this was the one who is in the messianic line. He is of the lineage of David. God the Father, God the Spirit, likewise testified, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, anointing him for his service as Messiah. Then he did battle with the evil one. If he was going to conquer sin, if he was going to conquer death, if he was going to be the one to forgive sin, he had to deal with the one who stood in the path. He had to take out the enemy, Satan, and he does so perfectly. So by the time we get here to our text this morning in verse 31, there is this lingering question. We know Jesus dealt with Satan and defeated him forthrightly. We know he is promised, as according to the prophecy of Scripture, he is promised to be the one who is the deliverer, but can he deliver deliverance? And this passage of Scripture was included here by Luke to show us without question that Jesus is the one who stands as the power and the authority over Satan and all of his minions. We walk away from this text and we say there is nothing to be afraid of for the believer in Christ when it comes to Satan. He has nothing on us. It starts with this trip from Nazareth down to Capernaum. Nazareth is about an elevation of 1,300 feet above sea level. Capernaum, to the northeast of Nazareth, is 700 feet below sea level. So when Luke tells us that he came down to Capernaum, even though as you are looking on a map and Jesus travels 20 miles to the northeast. You might be tempted to say he went up to Capernaum, but from a point of view of elevation, he dropped down about 2,000 feet to get to this city that's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So he went there, and as was his norm, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. For about a year now, since he began his public ministry, Jesus regularly went into the synagogue and taught from the scriptures. As we saw was the case when he went to his home synagogue in Nazareth, he would be given a scroll from which to read, and then he would exposit the text. Jesus was all about the Bible, and the Bible. That's what he preached. Let me take you just a few verses to show you the power and the efficacy of sacred scripture in Isaiah chapter 55. We read this in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return from there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, Paul writes, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In this context, we can't pass by Hebrews chapter 4 without reading verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is powerful. It is alive. It is active. And that is what Jesus preached. He preached it like no other man preached it. He didn't speak with a stutter. He didn't speak in such a way so as to confuse. He was the world's quintessential preacher. There has never been a preacher like Jesus was. For he was simply explaining the text that he wrote. The author brought with him its own authority. Now, it boggles my mind sometimes why modern day preachers don't get a clue. Why is it that we don't follow the example of Jesus to exposit the scripture and the scripture alone? Why is it that so many preachers spend a far too much time verbally meandering around their own experiences, around somebody else's human opinion, around the latest psychological whiz-bang to make you feel better, do better, whatever, and ignore the scripture? Why is it that we don't take heed from the words of Jesus, the example of Jesus, to teach the scriptures? I got to tell you, I've got to read this couple of verses that I found this week. I've read through the scriptures many, many times, but it was as though this was the first time I've ever seen this verse. It's in Jeremiah chapter 28. I'm sorry, chapter 23, verse 28. Jeremiah 23, verse 28. In the middle of that verse is this statement. Jeremiah 23, 28. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. And then the Lord asks a question in the next verse. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Let him who has my word speak their opinions. Speak their experiences. No! Speak my word in truth. That's exactly what Jesus did. And when the people heard him speak the word in truth, they remarked, this man speaks with authority. Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew and Mark are the other two. In Mark's first chapter, we find a parallel passage to the text that we have already read this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It reads this way. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. That we've already dealt with this in Luke's gospel, but he says this in verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't looking to borrow authority, as the scribes were wont to do, from some other rabbi, some other preacher, some other educated man. No, he was his own authority. And he spoke with that kind of divine authority, and his audience knew it. They saw that there was something different. There was something unique about this man, Jesus, because he taught with authority. Second page of your notes. He also healed with power. Look at verse 33 in our text. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Let's pause right there for just a moment to clarify a few things. The first intelligent being that God created were the angels. A whole mess of them. And those angels had one thing in their job description. They had the responsibility to do just one thing. They were there to serve and worship God. That's all they were created to do. The beautiful, the most beautiful, the brightest of all the angelic creatures is one that we learn the name of from Isaiah 14, as Lucifer, the morning star, a.k.a. Satan. Satan chose to rebel against God and do exactly the opposite of what he was created to do. Not serve the Lord, not worship the Lord. He was going to do everything but that, and he wanted to usurp the place of God and be God himself. Satan took with him a number of the angels. If we understand the text of Scripture correctly, it appears as though he took a third of the angels with him. We call fallen angels, elect angels. We call fallen angels demons. We read about it in Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn over there briefly with me. In Revelation 12, verse 3, we find Satan identified as the great red dragon. And in verse 4, we read, now this is apocalyptic language, this is figurative language, it is difficult for us to fully wrap our mind around all of the details here. But it says in verse 4 that with his tail he swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. So the tail of the great red dragon swept away a third of the stars. It appears as though these stars are a literary device or a figure of speech referring to the angels, a third of the angels. We know that from verse 7. That fleshes this out in a little bit more fully in slightly different language. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have this, a third of the angelic population now confined to the earth, along with their superior, Satan, Lucifer, the great dragon. Now, if we were to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, I have these scripture references here in your notes so you can look at them at a later time. We learn that these demons have superior intelligence. They have supernatural intelligence. In Acts chapter 19, verse 16, we find that they have supernatural strength. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we find they have supernatural abilities. They have the ability to falsify signs and wonders. These are beings that are much stronger than you or I. And there is a whole mess of them. That's because they are stronger. That one of the reasons. The Lord forbids us to have any contact with the demonic world. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, is a great place, and following, is a great place for you to start to read about that. And one of the reasons why the Lord forbids us that is because these beings are far stronger than we are. Okay, so back to our text in Luke 4. We find a man in the synagogue as a part of the worshiping community who is demon-possessed. He is possessed by an unclean demon. Now, there's no clean demon. That's just another descriptive way to say he is evil. He is the antithesis of what God is. When we speak of God being holy and righteous, a demon is the antithesis thereof. He cries out with a loud voice, Luke tells us. Verse 34 tells us what he said. He cries out with his loud voice. Here we are in a worship service where we are dressed nicely and we sit still and we are quiet and we are respectful and we are sober-minded and somber. In the midst of this, this guy cries out. He shouts to the people that are there, "Let us alone." Now, there's no evidence that there's more than one demon in this particular man. The "us" appears to be a reference to all of the demons that are confined to earth at this time. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Answer to that question?
None whatsoever. We have no business with one another.
We are the antithesis of one another. We are opposite poles of eternity. And he asks this question next. Have you come to destroy us? The demon knows who is before him. He knows who read Scripture that morning. He knows who just exposited Scripture. He knows who Jesus is. He says so in the next statement. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He knew that Jesus was holy. From the moment he was created, he knew who Jesus was. He had seen him for years and years and years and years and years in heaven. And then whenever it was that they rebelled, he was thrown to the earth and he still knew who Jesus was. He knew the Christ. He knew that he was going to be judged by Christ. Satan knows his end. The demons know their end. They know that God is not going to wink at their rebellion. He is not going to say, "Well, I know you didn't mean it, little buddy." Satan and the demons know they will be judged. They will not ever have the opportunity to repent. They will not ever have the opportunity to change their mind. Their fate is divinely sealed. It will not be altered. And the demon knows that. What he doesn't know, what prompts his question is, he doesn't know God's timetable. Now we read in Revelation chapter 20 about the thousand-year period of time, demons and Satan thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. But at this point, Revelation had not been revealed. So the demon has no idea of God's timeline. He knows he will be judged. He knows that hell is his eternity. But he doesn't know if he is going to be destroyed right now. And so that's why he asks the question, am I toast today? Tomorrow? Jesus doesn't answer him. Jesus says just a couple of words to the demon. We read it in verse 35. He rebukes him saying, this is his rebuke, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, there's an explanation point in my text at the conclusion of that statement in verse 35. And with that exclamation point, you might be tempted to think Jesus shouted it at the top of his lungs in order to convince the demon that he had to do it, and he had to do it now. I'm rather convinced that Jesus said it quite softly, but very forcefully. With power and with authority. He simply spoke to the demon and he said, "Be quiet." Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus quiets this one who is saying, "I know who you are. I get it, teacher. Can I tell you? Jesus didn't want a demon testifying to his identity. Because demons follow who? Satan. And Satan is the father of what? Father of lies. Demons are known for lying. Now, they got the truth right here. But there's going to be a way that they're going to twist it. They're going to manipulate it. They're going to put some spin on it. And Jesus says, "You shut up." Well, no, he didn't say shut up, did he? He didn't use the S word, I don't think. That S word. And then he said, come out of him. Now, you'll notice that there's no time for a Q&A session with Jesus. There's no negotiating. There's no discussion. There's no debate. No, Jesus says, now, leave. Well, not without throwing a temper tantrum and a hissy fit as though he was a four-year-old completely coming unglued because he couldn't get his way. The demon threw him down in the midst of the people and came out. He had to. He had no option. He is standing in front of Messiah, and the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forever and ever, has commanded him. He has no option but to obey. And so he leaves. My third point, responding with amazement. Look at what the crowd does, verse 36. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? Literally, it translates from the Greek, what is the word? They were amazed that with simply a word of human speech, Jesus was able to alter this man's life and to deliver him from the clutches of the evil one. He spoke, and the snake simply went away. What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They're aghast. They're amazed. They're befuddled. They are just overcome with awe that with just a word, Jesus has that kind of power, that kind of authority over the supernatural angelic world. Verse 37 tells us that the report about Jesus and what he did spread into every locality in the surrounding district. I mean, it came like a flash flood. Whoosh, and it was there. What Jesus did, the power he wields, his control, his authority, that is unchallenged, unmatched. Very forthrightly does Jesus answer any lingering question about his desire and ability to not only deal with Satan for himself, but for another person. There is absolutely no question that he has the power and the authority to deal with Satan wherever he might slither. Now, by way of conclusion and application, let me make a few observations and draw a few conclusions here. Let me ask by saying this question. I put this question in your notes. Are we to begin a deliverance ministry for those who are demon-possessed? Over the last 30 years or so, there has been a great rise in deliverance ministries and a heightening awareness of demon possession. There's been a great many books and articles written on the subject. Are we missing something here at Emmanuel because we do not have a deliverance ministry for those who are demon possessed? Let me read to you from John MacArthur's book, 1992 book, How to Meet the Enemy. And he says this. He said, read the New Testament epistles. You will not find the fixation with demonic powers that characterizes much of the church today. In fact, you will find nothing instructing Christians to seek out, speak to, defy, deride, or cast out demons. Nothing. Do you know there's only 5 books in the Bible that speak of demon possession at all? And none of them are in the New Testament? In the Old Testament? It is absent in the Old Testament. Absent. The only incident that possibly might be construed as a demonic possession is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. And in a parallel passage in chapter 18 of the same book, verse 10. In 1 Samuel 16, we read this. Now the Lord said, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Let me read it again. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within a person as he does in the New Testament era. The Holy Spirit came upon a person to empower them, to anoint them for a particular task. So the Holy Spirit came upon Saul to anoint him as king of Israel. It was his empowerment. And he lost that. We don't know if King Saul was ever genuinely saved. We don't have enough evidence in the scripture. What this does not mean is that the Holy Spirit who saved him now departed from him and he lost his salvation. It doesn't say that at all. He lost the anointing and the empowerment of the Lord. Why? Because chapter 15, previous chapter, reveals Saul was not into doing God's will. Saul was into doing Saul's will. And so because of that, because of his hard-heartedness, because of his rebellion, God disciplined him. How? It says, an evil spirit from the Lord. Read that. An evil spirit sent by the Lord terrorized Saul. In other words, God used a demon for his own good purposes to discipline Saul so that he would abandon his will in order that he might do God's will. And in chapter 18, we find the same thing. He wasn't possessed by a demon. He was being influenced by the demon under the direction and supervision of God himself. It's not a demon possession. There's only 5 books in the New Testament that talk about demon possession. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the 3 synoptics, the book of Acts, and the book of Revelation. And that's it. I think that demon possession in every era except the era in which Jesus and the apostles lived is rare. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. What I'm saying is that identification of what we call biblical demon possession. This is not a mental disease. This is not epilepsy. Those are completely different things. But bona fide demon possession is very, very rare. So why was it not so rare in Jesus' day? Good question, fair question. I think if you think about the design of Satan, it makes sense that in Jesus' day, in the day of the apostles, there was a heightened awareness and a heightened activity on the part of the demons because they knew who Jesus was and they knew what Jesus came to do, ultimately to send them to hell, to bind them, to constrain them, to no longer allow them to have their way on earth and to follow the prince of the power of the age, the god of this world. And so they did what they could do. They grabbed onto as much turf, as much property as they could get their hands on, specifically the souls of men and women, in a vain attempt of getting hold of some real estate and hanging on to it until they had to leave. So I think there was a heightened awareness and a heightened activity of Satan and the demons during the lifetime of Jesus and the apostle. But in the main, the rest of history, that experience of demon possession is rare. Well, that is an opinion on my part, and I can't point you to a chapter and verse that specifically says that. But I can point you to specific verses to encourage and challenge your heart. And the first one I need you to look at with me is in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Look at the middle of that verse and you'll find a complete sentence. It begins this way. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Whoa. Now, that's the kind of beginning of a sentence that causes me to say, oh, if I know exactly why Jesus came, I need to find out about this. Verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. He came demonstrating his power and his authority for himself as Satan tempted him through many kinds of temptations. And he came to deliver his people from the clutches of Satan as well. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescued us. No doubt, no maybes, no he will in the future. He might if you smile at him sweetly and give him lots of M&Ms. No, none of that. He rescued us. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Last three verses in that chapter. Romans 8, 37. In all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels of any kind, stripe, flavor, color, any kind, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My friends, I say, apart from any opinion on mine, but purely on the basis of what is revealed in the Word of God, when a person is genuinely saved, they will not, nor can they ever be possessed by a demon. Never. Now, as in the case of Saul, a person who is rebelling against the Lord might use that. He might use a demon. He has all kinds of tools to use to bring his wayward children back to himself. But a genuinely saved person cannot ever be possessed by a demon. Same book by MacArthur. He quotes an old dead guy, Frederick Leahy, and writes, "The Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Such a notion contradicts everything which the New Testament has to say concerning the nature of the new birth and the standing of a child of God. It is impossible," quotes Leahy of Martin Luther, he's quoting Martin Luther, "it is impossible for Jesus and the devil ever to remain under the same roof. The one must yield to the other, the devil to Christ." So even in the midst of a great deal of fear and confusion regarding the nature of demons and the work of the evil one in our day, even in this particular generation, we have nothing as believers to fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you probably have that memorized. "Greater is he that is in you than he who is" what? "In the world." I love this verse from 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 3:3 reads this way: "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." You probably remember the 1981 hit movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's a famous scene where the hero and his girl, Indiana Jones and Marion, are dropped into the pit. You remember? What's in the pit? Snakes. I read a report. I don't know if it's accurate because, well, everything online's true, I think. I read a report that they used 7,000 snakes in the filming of that piece. I think I need to have a bath right now. Oh, that just... Well, you remember that scene where Indy has, you know, he's in all these amidst all these snakes and he has that famous line, "Snakes? Why did it have to be snakes?" I also learned that if you watch the original film or on videotape, you can see in that scene a reflection of a snake, allowing you a glimmer of how they filmed that particular scene so that they saved the actors from 7,000 snakes. They had a piece of glass between the actors and the snake. Evidently, on the DVD version, they cleaned it up so that you can't see that. But I found that very interesting, that they went to that kind of a measure in order to protect the actors from the serpents. Now, Tom Rathman had no protection, no barrier between him and that rattler that was looking to bite his head off. But we as believers have a barrier between us and Satan, the serpent. And that barrier is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who is there, having taken the onslaughts of Satan, but not being touched by them. He is there to protect us and to remove any fear in our heart from the wiles of the evil one. So he will strengthen us and protect us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the testimony of Scripture. I thank you for the confidence that it brings to us. Not because we are so smart or we are so skilled. We are far inferior to the the demons and Satan himself. We are so much weaker and so much more vulnerable. We certainly don't have the intelligence that they do. And yet we know with certainty that we have the Lord Jesus, who stands as the barrier between us and them, protecting us, guiding us, delivering us all the while. We thank you for that. We rest with confidence in the knowledge that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.